Will there be a rapture? I am convinced that the answer is yes, and I'm going to give you 9 reasons why. But before we get started, let's give a definition for what we mean by the word rapture. The rapture is the removal of the church from the earth prior to the time of judgment at the end of this age. Now, by judgment at the end of the age, we mean the 7 years of judgments that are detailed in the book of Revelation. These judgments end with the second coming of the Lord, or with the Lord's descent from heaven at Armageddon. Now, are we correct to make a distinction between the removal of the church from the earth, or the rapture, and the second coming? Many Christians deny this. They scoff at this distinction. They think it's a figment of our imagination. They insist that the rapture and the second coming are the exact same event. They happen, if there's a distinction, they happen a few seconds or a few minutes apart. Now, I myself was in the anti-pre-trib camp for 10 years. And I myself looked at pre-tribbers like thinking they were blind. There was something wrong with them. How could they miss something as obvious as seeing the church gathered in Matthew 24 after the tribulation? But as my studies of scripture grew deeper and broader, and I gained breadth and depth in my knowledge of the scriptures, I came to understand that there are many strong reasons why the careful student of Bible prophecy makes a clear distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. Without further ado, let's get into my 9 reasons. And as I'm going through these reasons one at a time, if there's any of them that you think deserve a fuller treatment in a video of its own, please make the request in the comment section below here in YouTube, or hit me up with a tweet on Twitter at SoothKeep. My first argument is the difference between the mansion and Armageddon. In John chapter 14, the first few verses we read, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." This is the Lord taking us unto himself in heaven, taking us unto the Father's house in heaven. Now this coming and receiving us to himself, this is what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and we're going to be with him forever. Now, there's a vastly different picture between the Lord's rapture of the church and the church being with the Lord at Armageddon. At the rapture of the church, we are knee-deep in treasure and pleasure in heaven, in the Father's house. At Armageddon, the church is bridal deep in blood. These two things have to be distinguished. They are not possibly the same thing. Now, many try and void this argument of John 14 and going to the Father's house in heaven by claiming that this isn't a literal trip to a literal mansion in literal heaven, but it's a spiritual trip in our spiritual experience, in our heart. It's something we happen to experience right down here in our pilgrim journey. We don't experience it at the end of our pilgrim journey in the promised land. I think this is a mistake. That is spiritualizing scripture. And spiritualizing scripture is the ultimate taboo for those that love prophecy. My second argument is the distinction between the apontasis of the parousia and the parousia. Now, that might sound too technical or confusing for some of you, but let's examine 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." Now, I would draw your attention to the word coming mentioned in verse 15, which is the Greek word parousia, and I would draw your attention to the word meeting in verse 17, which is the Greek word apontesis. Parousia bears the semi-technical sense, when used of a king's entrance or a king's royal entrance, whether to ascend his throne or visit an important city. This is known by anyone who reads extensively in Koine Greek outside of the Greek New Testament, and it can be verified by anybody who will take the time to look up the reference of parousia in Bedag, which is the Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, the most common lexicon used in evangelical circles. Now, apontesis is not meeting somebody in a general sense. It's not like saying, let's meet at the coffee shop at 10. Apontesis is going out to meet someone in their journey and accompanying them back home. Let's say that your grandma lives in New York City and you live in Los Angeles, and you're going to meet her in Chicago and accompany her back to Los Angeles. That meeting in Chicago and accompanying her is an apontesis. Now, apontesis was used in Koine Greek of a king's parousia or a king's royal entrance when his subjects would go out to meet him when he was approaching the town. And they would go out sometimes 1 or 2 days journey out from town and join the king's royal train and accompany him in his royal parousia or his royal entrance. So the picture being presented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the full panorama of the Lord's coming. It gives us both the Lord's royal parousia or his royal entrance to take his throne, which is the second coming in judgment. And it gives us the apontesis of his parousia, which is the church going out to meet the Lord prior to his parousia and accompany him in his parousia. So if we let the Greek words in this passage in the Greek New Testament have Greek meanings, that is, if we let them have senses that your average Koine Greek reader would have understood in Koine Greek times, then we are forced to embrace the distinction between the parousia and the apontesis of the parousia. In other words, we're forced to embrace the distinction between the second coming and the rapture. Now, my third reason to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming is the distinction between the bride and the guests. In the teaching in the epistles and the book of Revelation, the church is everywhere referred to as the bride. But in the Gospels, we see the guests for the wedding being gathered by the gospel. This is very different. If you're gathering guests, you're not gathering the bride. If you're gathering the bride, you're not gathering guests. And you have to have a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. If you don't have a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, there's only one coming, and there's only one body of believers in the last days, then they're either all guests or they're all the bride. If they're all the bride, there's no guest to come to the wedding. If they're all guests, there's no bride for the wedding. The only way that you can have a distinction between bride and guests is to have a distinction between the church and Israel, to have a distinction between the rapture in the second coming. Now, my fourth argument for the distinction is the difference between glorified believers and unglorified believers. It's generally understood that the church is going to reign with the Lord in the millennium. We will have glorified bodies that'll be like the Lord's glorified resurrected body. We share his throne. We're his bride. But if you don't have a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, you have a problem with the distinction between glorified and unglorified believers. The fact of the matter is, if you don't make a distinction and you believe that the church's resurrection happens at the second coming, now the second coming and the rapture are the exact same thing. And the rapture in the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25 is the exact same thing. And so all the sheep that are gathered before the Lord are going to be glorified and resurrected, have their glorious resurrection bodies. Now this gives us a problem. If at the second coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes down to earth, everybody's either a sheep or a goat, and all the sheep are resurrected and glorified, who is the glorified church going to reign over? There's nobody to reign over in the kingdom. There's nobody to repopulate the earth in the kingdom. This is fatal to the post-tribulation rapture. You have to have people to be reigned over in the kingdom. My fifth argument is the distinction between kept from the hour and being in the hour. In Revelation 3:10 we read, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the entire world to try those that dwell upon the earth. Now, I'm not going to go really deeply into this because Revelation 3:10 deserves itself its own series of videos. I can probably make 5 or 6 on it. But I am going to make 2 points. First of all, make no mistake. There is an hour of trial that is going to come upon the world, and it cannot be avoided. And this hour of trial is not a matter of church history. It hasn't happened before. Not even World War II covered more than a third of the globe. This is a trial that's going to come upon the entire globe, every square mile of it. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, nobody is exempt. The last time that we had a trial to cover the whole globe was the flood. Now, and the second point is the words keep from cannot mean keep well in. They can't mean preserve well in. This is impossible. You can't, if you're going to keep somebody from a train wreck, you're not preserving them in the train wreck. If you're going to keep somebody from hell, you're not preserving them in hell. Likewise, if you're going to keep somebody from the hour of trial, you're not preserving them in the trial. You're keeping them from the trial. They never enter the trial. To insist that the words keep from the hour of trial allows people to be in the hour of trial as believers and be protected in the hour of trial. This is a mutilation of Greek grammar. It's a mutilation of the English translations. Neither the Greek nor the English allow this. But the fact of the matter is, error takes great pleasure in putting Greek words and Greek phrases and Greek grammatical constructions in the rack and tormenting them, stretching them, until they confess to meanings that they never actually bear, or at least only rarely bear in Koine Greek. You can't do that. As soon as you treat Greek words and Greek phrases and Greek grammatical constructions this way, you have left the historical grammatical hermeneutic. That's just a theological way to say literal interpretation. You're no longer using Greek grammar. You're no longer using English grammar. You're making up your own grammar. And that is a rejection of literal interpretation. If we're going to look for the meaning of a Greek word or a Greek phrase or a Greek grammatical construction, we have to be looking amongst meanings and uses that actually are common in Koine Greek. We can't make up our own. Now, my sixth argument is the distinction between the seal witnesses and the seal sufferers. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see a collection of believers in heaven. These believers are rewarded. They're wearing their Stephanos crowns. And they're bought by the blood of Christ. They have to be the church. They can't be any other gathering of individuals. They have to be the church. And we see these individuals in chapter 5 being witnesses from heaven, of the seals being opened, the seals that are bring judgment and devastation upon earth. These people have to be distinguished from those down here on earth going through the judgments. My seventh distinction is the morning star versus the rising sun. The rapture in Scripture is giving the typology of the morning star. We see this in Revelation 2:28, we see it in Revelation 22:16, and we see it in 2 Peter 1:19. The second coming, on the other hand, is the typology of the rising sun. We see this in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we see it in James chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. There's a distinction between the twinkling of the morning star long before the sun rises and the rising of the sun. The twinkling of the morning star is an event that's unobtrusive. You're not going to notice it unless you know to look for it. But the morning star is very different from the rising sun. The rising sun is something that's obtrusive. You can't miss it. If you miss the rising of the sun and daylight coming, you're blind. And if there's a distinction between the twinkling of the morning star and the rising sun in reality, then there has to be a distinction between the morning star and the rising of the sun in biblical typology, and that means in prophecy. That means the rapture and the second coming are distinct. The rising of the sun is the Lord coming in judgment at the second coming. My eighth reason is the distinction between Enoch and Noah. Now, there were two deliverances mentioned in the account of the flood in Genesis, Enoch and Noah. But their experiences were very different. Enoch was taken to heaven prior to the judgment. He simply vanished without fanfare. One moment he was there, and the next minute he was gone. But Noah suffered all the hoopla surrounding the building of the ark. There was the attention, the ridicule, and the persecution, and he suffered this right up to the moment that the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep opened and the flood began. Now, then he had to go through the horrors of the flood. Can you imagine what it would be like to see those floodwaters rising? To see the hills and then the mountains getting covered. And to see massive rafts of floating uprooted trees. And massive rafts of floating bloated animals and human beings. That would have been a horror show. Now when it comes to Enoch and Noah, I find it very frustrating and even amusing that there are folks who will allow Noah's deliverance from the flood as a prophetic typology, but they will not allow Enoch's deliverance from the flood as a prophetic typology. Folks, God takes his typology seriously. When Moses struck the rock twice, marring Christ's death on the cross, well, marring the picture of Christ's death on the cross, he forfeited the opportunity to enter the promised land in his own lifetime. We don't want to mess with typology. The fact is, God intentionally gave us both the typology of Enoch and the typology of Noah. Enoch was a Gentile representative, and he went straight to heaven prior to the flood. He is a type of the Gentile-dominated church being taken to heaven prior to the coming judgments here on earth. Noah, the representative of the Messianic line, went through the flood. He is a typology of Israel and the Jewish proselytes going through the time of judgment. The prophetic typology perfectly fits the prophetic teaching. My ninth and last argument is the difference between the old second coming teaching and the new rapture teaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, we see a very interesting interplay between teaching that was new to the Thessalonians and teaching that was very familiar to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul writes, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." They were already very long and very familiar with the day of the Lord and the coming of the Son of Man to establish the kingdom. This teaching had been repeated many, many times in the Old Testament and many times in the Gospels. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when Paul takes up the teaching of the rapture, he writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, he had focused especially close on one particular aspect of the rapture, which was the fact that those who sleep, that is, those who were who'd already died in Christ, that they weren't going to miss out on any blessings of the second coming. But nonetheless, the fact that they needed instruction on the subject applies to the subject as a whole. Now, why did they require instruction on the rapture? Well, because the mystery of the church and the mystery of the church's particular place in prophecy hadn't yet been revealed in the Old Testament times or in the Gospels. It was first revealed to Paul, and it's brought out in the book of Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians, for instance. In Ephesians chapter 1, the church is portrayed as one new man. It's not a continuation of Israel. The only program that the believers had known was Israel. And in Ephesians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 1, in Romans chapter 16, where we read that the mystery of the church had been hidden from the beginning of time. The church wasn't taught in the Old Testament. The church wasn't taught of the Gospels. It wasn't until the mystery of the church had been revealed to Paul that the people of God understood that there was a new program going on. The program was one new man. It was the church, and it was in contrast or distinction to the program of Israel. It didn't overthrow the program of Israel. It didn't replace the program of Israel. Israel's only temporarily set aside. But the church is the program on earth right now. So there you have it. I've given you 9 strong reasons why we need to make a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. Now, these distinctions aren't going to tell you how much time is between the rapture and the second coming. That information you're going to have to get somewhere else. But they do clearly teach a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. The only way that you can deny this distinction is to blur the distinction between Israel and the church, to empty promises made to the church, to trample on biblical typology, and ignore the order of events in the book of Revelation.